Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. We are in the Netherlands ministering in the city of Rotterdam. The other times we have been here ministering, it's been in the winter, so being here in late spring is wonderful. Please keep Jessica and I in much prayer while we are here ministering. We will return on May 22nd. Since things were so crazy getting ready to leave for the Netherlands, I decided to change things up for the podcast today. Instead of continuing with the series on the Book of Acts, we will take a short break and let you listen to a sermon I preached a few years ago titled, It Is Finished. If all you've ever heard is my teaching on this podcast, now you are going to hear me preach. I hope and pray this sermon stirs your soul.
Jesus spoke seven last sayings on the cross. We're going to look at what is probably his final one, could maybe be the sixth instead of the seventh. The Gospel of Luke brings out the idea that the final statement Jesus said was, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And John is the one who brings out the account here in John chapter 19, verse 30. It says, "And when he had received the drink, which was vinegar, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." What I want to do this morning is I want to look at what it means when Jesus said, "It is finished." What does that mean? I'll only be able to touch on a little bit of what it means because there's a whole lot to it. It's a phenomenal, phenomenal statement that Jesus was declaring from the cross. I've quoted this before, but A.W. Tozer made the point. He said, "The cross of Christ is the most revolutionary thing ever to appear among men." There is nothing more revolutionary. I mean, we've had bloody revolutions across our world and throughout the history of man, but there's nothing in all of creation that has ever been there to deliver mankind from their sin. Nothing powerful enough to deliver them from their guilt and their bondage. Nothing powerful enough that could set men free but what Jesus did on Calvary. It is the most revolutionary thing that this world has known. When we allow the power of the cross to do its work in our lives, it will be revolutionary as well. And so let's look at the idea of "it is finished." The first thing I want to look at is the idea that it is finished. Jesus had finished or fulfilled all the prophecies, all the scriptures concerning him, concerning what would happen with Messiah. And this is some wonderful ideas here. I'm just going to share a few things. They're just interesting ideas that are presented, but only Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law's requirements of the Mosaic law. He perfectly fulfilled them. There was never a person on this planet that had ever fulfilled them except Jesus. And so the law came about at a point in time, and we know through Moses, but yet that law was something that all of man was guilty under, and nobody lived it out. Only Jesus lived it out. He perfectly lived out the Ten Commandments, never broke one of those commandments, never broke one of the laws of the Mosaic law. He perfectly fulfilled it. He was without spot or blemish, without wrinkle in his life. There was no sin in his life. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament Jewish sacrificial system. And so he fulfilled what all the sacrificial system was about. And I'm not going to lay that all out, but all the sacrifices, the sin offering, the guilt offering, all the things that centered even around Passover, which this is a time of Passover. This is what this day is really all about. The resurrection of Christ and the Passover, that was all prophetic about what Jesus would do, what Messiah would do in redeeming us. And it's just a phenomenal thing. He fulfilled it all. Every bit of the prophecy, though they didn't understand it as prophecy in the Old Testament, it was all prophecy speaking about who Messiah was and what Messiah would do. And he fulfilled it completely and absolutely. He abolished the system of the Old Testament sacrificial system by being himself the Lamb of God. The ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice that would take away sins completely from those who would truly come before him and bow their knee and surrender themselves to Christ. Now, another thing about him finishing the work of Scripture is that Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies. And this is just a little information, but it's astounding information. We can honestly say of an assurance, say there was at least 300 Old Testament prophecies about Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. Now, that may not seem like a big thing to us, but let's lay this out a little bit. There's this man, his name is Peter Stoner. And he used the law of probability to demonstrate the phenomenal miracle of what it was for Jesus to fulfill these prophecies. Now, something we have to understand about the law of probability, that it is a law. It's an absolute. Logic is the idea that something makes sense. The purest form of logic is math. 2 + 2 = 4, and so on. Logic is laid out of things that are the conclusion of reasonable deductions, but with math, they are absolutes that are there. When you look at the law of probability, it is all math. It is the aspect of proving something according to mathematic equations, and that's what he did. He went and showed the wonder of Jesus fulfilling these prophecies. And so he went and began just with 8 prophecies. Let's take 8 of the major prophecies of Jesus. What is the chance of one man being able to fulfill just 8 of those prophecies? Well, the chance in that mathematically is, and let's put it like this. Let's say that you had a coin, and it would be a silver coin, and you'd put the silver coin in a pile, and you'd have one chance to pick that pile out. How big would that pile of silver coins be? It would be a chance in 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. That's a 10 with 17 zeros after it. To give an illustration, he went and says, imagine if you took the state of Texas and you filled the state of Texas completely with silver dollars 2 feet thick. All right, so imagine that. The whole state of Texas, 2 feet thick of silver dollars, you take one of those dollars and you put a little mark on it. And then you put it somewhere in the state of Texas and you blindfold a man and you say, go in your first try, pick that coin out. You understand how astounding this is? For Jesus to fulfill 8 of those prophecies, that is the chance. One chance in 10 to the 17th power. Now when you go to 16 of those major prophecies, take that silver dollar now, and what you have to do is you have to make a ball. And this ball is going to be 30 times the distance from the center of the earth to the sun. 30 times the distance of that. For Jesus to fulfill 16 of those prophecies would mean that for it to happen by chance, there'd have to be an individual to go into the massiveness of this ball and find that $1, that one silver dollar with a mark on it. You want to think of something impossible? Can you imagine? I can't imagine a ball that big. That is a huge ball. A huge ball, 30 times the distance from the earth to the sun. Well, let's make it a little bit more difficult. Imagine if Jesus, if we could bring an illustration of him fulfilling just 48 of those prophecies. 48 of the 300 prophecies. The chance of finding one item marked would be a chance in 1 × 10 to the 157th power. Now, the problem is this number is so huge. It's a 10 with 157 zeros after that, okay? That number is so big, we can't even fathom it. The idea of the silver dollar now has to be done away with. And we're going to go to electrons. Do you know how many electrons have to be put on end, one after another, to make 1 inch of electrons? This is pretty interesting, okay? Just one inch of electrons, it would take 2.5 times 10 to the 15th power to make 1 inch of electrons, okay? Just one little inch of electrons. So now we want to end up making a ball. And so we make a solid ball of electrons, but this ball would extend 6 billion light years. And what that means, it would take you 6 billion years going at the speed of light, 86,000 miles per second. It would take you 6 billion years to go from one end of that ball to the other end of that ball. But the problem is that's still not big enough, because suppose we made that ball, but we'd have to make 500 of those balls every minute. And how many years would it take you to make that ball? So you're making 500 of those balls every minute. It would take you 6 billion years times 10 to the 10th power. We are in numbers that are so huge, we can't even fathom. I mean, this number is so huge, it's beyond our ability to even grasp. And what you'd have to do is you have to mark one of those little electrons, and out of all those electrons, you'd have to go with your first try, find that electron. You want to talk about something that's impossible. More and more of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, it made it more and more proof of the miracle of who he is, the phenomenal miracle of who he is. The estimated electrons in all of the universe, only 10 to the 79th power, and the chance of Jesus fulfilling 48 of those prophecies was 10 to the 157th power. Now, those numbers, like I said, are just huge. I just want to take a moment, though, and try and show you that Jesus, when he said it is finished, he fulfilled all the prophecies. It was not time and chance. Time and chance could not accomplish it. It is out of the realm of even human possibility. It is only within the realm of the divine that God could do and accomplish such a feat. It is finished means that Jesus fulfilled his obedience to the Father. Jesus came to this earth for a reason, an express reason, and he fulfilled it. Everything he did in his life, everything he did was in total and absolute obedience to the Father. Everything he did, every act, every deed, every word, there was not one act of rebellion, not one act of disobedience, not one act of self-will. Everything he did was in total obedience to the Father. Jesus is at the Samaritan's well. He just talked to the Samaritan woman. And after he'd been talking to her for a time, the disciples had gone into town to get some food, and they've come back. And they see Jesus there, and Jesus makes a statement to them. When they try to get him to eat something, he says, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Everything that Jesus did was to fulfill that work, to finish it. When his ministry began, it was done with such purpose, such precision, because everything from the moment he was conceived in the womb of Mary was to bring him to Calvary, to be the Lamb of God. Everything about it. When his ministry began on earth, everything was to show who he was, to demonstrate his divinity, to gather around him men and women that would be disciples, that this faith that would be based upon the true and living God would be able to explode and able to touch a hurting, dying world. Everything was done with purpose. Andrew Murray made this point. He says, Christ found this life of self-renunciation, of absolute submission and dependence upon the Father's will, to be one of perfect peace and joy. He lost nothing by giving everything to the Father. Christ is our example of what surrender and obedience is. He found perfect joy in it, perfect joy in that place of submission to the Father, where he'd say, "It is my meat. It's what I eat and devour to do the will of my Father." It's what defined him. And so he could hang on that cross and say, "It is finished. I have finished it. I have been absolutely obedient to my Father." It is finished also means that Jesus' suffering was done. He had accomplished it. When you look at the whole account of what took place with Jesus and his trial and his crucifixion, there are so many interesting things about it. But look at the garden for a moment. Jesus just finished praying to the Father, and he gets up, and here Judas comes with the people that are going to take him away. They were the temple soldiers and some of the men that would have been on the Sanhedrin council, and maybe some of the priests as well. And they came to take Jesus away. And Jesus walks up to him and it says, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And the scripture says that when he said, "I am he," it says they were all knocked down backwards. Now, you know what that is? That's so interesting. He says, "I'm he," knocked them down, and says, "Understand, I'm the boss here. Okay? You're not in control. I'm in control. I'm going with you." He gave just a little demonstration that he didn't have to go. They were not dragging him off. He was voluntarily being the Lamb of God, voluntarily giving himself. And so he voluntarily went and became the Lamb of God to die upon that cross and to suffer the agonies of it, to suffer the horrors of it, to take upon himself the sins of the world. He suffered all that voluntarily because he could have at any time come off that cross. Those nails didn't keep him there, just like we sung. It was love that kept him there. Yes, physically there were nails there. But you think a God-man that's able to go to a corpse that's beginning to rot and say, "Rise," doesn't have the ability to remove some nails from his arms and his feet? You don't think he has the ability to come off there without even a scratch upon his body? And so here's this God of absolute victory that hung upon that cross. He suffered the full extent of what was necessary for our salvation. Men and demons did their best to silence Jesus. They did their best. If you could think of this, it may have been done in the physical realm. It may have been done by a Roman soldier taking a whip, a cat of nine tails, and pulling it across his back, filleting him alive. It may have been done by men when they punched upon him and ripped the beard from his face and pushed upon his head a crown of thorns. It may have been done by men, but it was demons all behind it. It was hell in rage coming against Christ. And however that's expressed as well in the spiritual, I don't know. I don't see like that. He saw things that you and I don't see. Hell and men were raging against him. Were raging against him. Hatred against God being spewed upon him in the most gross, vehement manner possible. When you think of that, how did he look? When you think of that, with every punch upon his face, every beating that he got, every time he was spat upon, he didn't look at the people with hatred. He didn't look at them with vengeance. His eyes were eyes of mercy. He came for a reason to rescue us. He came for a reason to redeem us so we would not have to be cast into hell forever. And he finished it completely, absolutely. His suffering was completed. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, Paul says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him. What is the joy set before him? You want to know what the joy was? Me and you. That was the joy. That he would pay the price, that we could become his own, that we could belong to him, that we would not have to face his wrath, but that we could face his mercy, that we could receive his mercy. I might have mentioned this man before, phenomenal man of God, Blaise Pascal. He was an atheist, a mathematician, a genius. He was a genius. And then he comes to Christ later in life. Saw the error, the foolishness of his atheism, and surrendered himself to Christ, and in the last years of his life, wrote some phenomenal things on the person and character of God. Blaise went and made this statement. He said, the incarnation shows man the greatness of his misery by the greatness of the remedy which it required. When you look at the greatness of the remedy that was needed for us to be forgiven, we have to see the greatness of our sin. Do you understand? The cross reveals the greatness of our crimes. And he went and died on the cross, and the final things, it is finished. His suffering was complete. He was the Lamb of God. He took upon himself the sins of the world. He voluntarily took them. It was not forced upon him. Thus, like I said before, everything was his choice. He went there by his choice to be obedient to the Father, and he finished it. He took all the sins of humanity on his own shoulders, and the wrath of the Father was then being poured out upon him, and he received it all for the joy that was set before him, that we might become his own. It is finished also means that divine justice was satisfied. This is disturbing stuff. I'm just going to lay this out a little bit. But the reality of God is that he is holy. He's not like us. He is holy. There is no sin, no evil, only that which is pure and perfect and beautiful and holy. And what happens is when mankind sinned, they put themselves at war with God. Every human being, from his own choice as a sinner, is at war with God. We are all hostile to him. We would all face the wrath of God. There's not a good person in this church. There's not a good person in this world. It would be right, and it is the just thing for God to damn sinners to hell because they purposely break his laws. They purposely defy him and says, I will not bow my knee to you. I will not obey you. I will not follow you. I will live my life my way. And we deserve his wrath. Divine wrath is the just, proper, and natural expression of the divine nature. That divine nature is absolute holiness, which manifests itself against mankind's willful sin. Divine wrath is the just act of God against those who refuse to bow their knee to God. Calvary is all about the aspect that we would not have to pay the price of our sins, because he took upon himself the wrath. He received upon his own person the wrath of the Father. The only one who could ever withstand the wrath of the Father would be the Son. None of us could stand against the wrath of God. None of us could. The only one that could was Jesus himself, God incarnate in flesh and blood. The justice of God demands that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. It would not be a good and loving and just God to let the wicked in heaven with the righteous. It would not be a loving God. Not just that, is those who are wicked, that have been God haters the whole life, that have refused to walk in obedience to him, they would not want to be in heaven, in the place where this God permeates all that is. It would be more agonizing to be in heaven, and so they would even plead with God to go to hell. Hell is the mercy for those who have been God haters their whole life. It's a greater mercy than we could understand. It is right retribution to those who says, I will not serve you, I will serve myself. The justice of God causes wrath to be revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness. You see, somebody has to pay the price. Somebody has to pay the price. If you have an individual that goes out, murders a whole family, somebody needs to pay. There's a crime, and somebody needs to be caught, and somebody needs to be tried, and somebody needs to pay the penalty for that. Somebody needs to pay for your crime and my crimes against God. Somebody needs to. There's only two choices. You cannot put your crimes upon the head of your child. And parents, you cannot pay for the crimes of your children. The soul that sins, the scripture says, he shall die. The one who sins must pay the price for it. And so God is the only other option. And so either I pay for my sins, or I bow to the work he did on Calvary, that he finished for me, that he would take the penalty upon his shoulders. And that's what Calvary is about. He finished it. He finished it. The justice of God's wrath was paid. He took upon himself all the wrath that would have come against us. He took himself on his own shoulders, on his own person. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. There's no righteousness in ourselves naturally. We are sinners by nature and by choice, but because he took upon himself the wrath, he took upon himself the sins that we could be forgiven, now we can be made righteous through what Jesus did. We can truly be forgiven and truly enter into fellowship with him. What a phenomenal God. Let me quote Blaise Pascal again. Man is not worthy of God, but he is not incapable of being made worthy. It is unworthy of God to unite himself to sinful man, but it is not unworthy of God to pull sinful man out of his misery. You see, we are not in our nature, in our fallen nature, fit to be in the glory of God. Our sin is hostile, but what did Jesus do? He paid the penalty that we could be forgiven so that we could be with him forever. Let this overwhelm you that God wants you there forever. Let that overwhelm you. He wants you. He wants you. He wants you so much he paid such a phenomenal price to take upon himself the wrath of the Father, to pay the penalty that you and I deserve. This is one phenomenal God. You know what? Buddha didn't die for you. Muhammad didn't die for you. Krishna and all the other gods out there, they didn't die for you. They're still in the grave. It's only this one that had the only right and the only ability to voluntarily take upon himself the sins of the world, because he himself was without sin. He could be the Lamb of God. He finished that work. When Jesus said it is finished, it means that God could be reconciled to man and man to God. Reconciliation, a big word. Beautiful word if we understand it. What does reconciliation mean? It means the restoration of relationship between two people at variance. And so if you have the breakdown between two individuals, what is reconciliation? They sit down and they work through their whatever it is that's caused division, and they are then united again. They are restored to unity because that thing that separated them has been removed, been dealt with. The problem we have with God is, you see, God's done nothing wrong. When we are divided with people, guess what? We're usually somehow guilty in it. It may be 50-50, it may be 90-10, but usually man's always somehow involved in it, in the breakdown of things. There are rare occasions where you do have an innocent party in it, but the majority of times it takes two to tango. But guess what? With us and God, He's perfect. He's never made a mistake. He's done all things right, done everything right that He might bring us home. It is we who are the rebels. It is we who have fought against God, who have resisted His will, who have disobeyed Him, who thought we could get to heaven through our own ways. So reconciliation is all about the change that must happen to us. But we cannot change ourselves for good. And so He went to the cross to do the work that would be necessary to bring forgiveness to our life, but to bring transformation to us, that we might be able to enter into fellowship with this God. The dividing wall of our sin that separated us from God was removed with the power of His blood and the work of Calvary. He finished it. He was poured out completely for our salvation. Rebellious man can then be reconciled to God through the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And so this God that did reconciliation for us, that we could be forgiven, now calls to be a people that go out and try and bring people to the place of reconciliation with God. How do we reconcile people to Christ? We point them to the Savior. There's the only one that can forgive you. He's the only one that can do it. Look to Him. Cry out to Him. Otherwise, you will pay for your sins before a just and holy God. He makes a way of escape through Himself by laying aside the justice of His wrath through the atonement. The Lord can give the justice of His mercy to repentant sinners. It is the just thing for God to forgive repentant sinners. He doesn't have to forgive repentant sinners, but it is the just thing for Him to do. And so when we fall to our knees, we say, God, forgive me. Forgive me, wash me, Jesus, wash me. You know what He does? It is the nature of God to forgive those who repent. It is the heart of God that wants to forgive, that desires to forgive. And so there can be reconciliation between the sinner and a holy God. It is finished means that God has given us everything we need to live a holy life. Do you know, church, if we don't live holy, it's not God's fault. He finished it on the cross. The way was prepared. The power made available. Everything is given to us. If we don't walk in victory, we can't go and blame God as if He held something back, as if He didn't do a good job in rescuing and redeeming mankind. The fault is not with a holy God. The fault is with us that have chose not to walk in the victory He purchased for us. If we live defeated lives, it's because we are not in the place of surrender to Christ like we should be. We've not given up our will, our wants, our ambitions, our hurts, our pains, whatever issues it is that's keeping us from God. We have allowed our sin to separate us from Him. He has made the way, church. There's victory for us. I love this verse. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Everything has been supplied to be victorious. Church, you have a problem in your life? The remedy is at the foot of the cross. There's the remedy. It's not through psychology. It's not through all the ideas that the world has and all the plans. It is through the foot of the cross. It is through the Savior that died for us and finished the work that we could walk in victory. I'm not going to say there isn't the difficulty of having to die to our sin and our selfishness and all the rebellion that's in us. But there is power there that He offers us through His blood and through His Spirit. The evangelist of the 1904 Welsh Revival Evan Roberts. He was the primary one. There was other ones, but he was the famous one. He made a statement that is so true. He said, "You would not be cold if you had come here by way of Calvary." How can there be any room for lukewarmness in our lives if we understand the cross? How could there be any room for compromise in our life if we understand what Jesus did on the cross? How could we go and allow sin and the world in if we understood who Jesus really is and what he accomplished for us? How? A knowledge of the cross should bring such tremendous deliverance to us because we see what he did, the extraordinary work, the divine work that was done. He finished it completely so we can walk in the victory that he owns by right as God. And he gives it to us freely. We need to become a people that understand the cross. And when we understand the cross, our lives should so represent what that means. Walking in the victorious Christian life. There is no defeat in this God. There is no defeat. And you know what? If all of hell would have understood what the cross was all about, they would have never had Jesus hung there. They thought they were winning something. They thought, "We got him now. We got him now. We've had him beaten. We've had him disgraced. We have him shamed. Now we have him crucified. Now the world will be ours. No God to intervene." And they didn't understand when he said, "It is finished." Jesus was absolute victor. "It is finished" means that he secured our healing. As real as salvation is for the believer, is healing for the believer. Healing is in the atonement. It is finished. By his wounds we are healed. I have paid the price that you could be saved and that you could be healed. There's a God that purchased it for us. There's a God that paid the ultimate price. I'm not going to tell you pursuing this God and to find our healing is an easy thing. Sometimes it's fighting through and dealing with our unbelief and all the attacks of hell that would try to hinder us. But there's a God of miracles. A God of miracles that did this awesome miracle of dying for us. You understand? This is a miracle. All the prophecies fulfilled is a miracle. All that he did in dying on the cross and receiving the wrath of God was a miracle so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be adopted as sons and daughters, so we could walk in the victorious Christian life, so that divine healing would be freely available to us. Peter went and said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for forgiveness. By his wounds, you have been healed." I'm not going to take time to lay that all out, but what Peter is saying there, as real as the forgiveness is Jesus purchased for us, is as real as the healing. He equates the forgiveness and healing together in the work of the atonement. Now, what does this mean? This means that God wants to do healing in our lives. What does he want to heal? He wants to heal our bodies, right? How about our emotions? How about our intellect? That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 speaks of. God wants to transform our minds. Transform our minds, because when we think like the world, we're going to act like the world. He wants to heal this mind that is under the sin nature and is ruled by the lusts of the flesh. He wants to heal our thinking, because guess what, church? We can think crazy sometimes, right? Okay, I know I'm not the only one. And we need to conquer it more and more. And that's what the grace of God, that's what this victory is all about. He wants to bring healing to us spiritually, physically, emotionally, intellectually. And guess what? He wants to bring healing to us relationally. Relationally. You see, those stripes he bore on the back is more than just for our body. It's for the whole person. It's for the whole family. He wants to heal who we are, that he might heal the relationships as well. This is a big thing. It's a huge thing. And so often the church lives in defeat because they do not allow the work of Calvary to produce the effect in their life that he died to give. And so this is astounding. This is wonderful. It is finished. He secured our healing. Our crazy way of thinking can be healed. Our bodies can be healed. Our emotions that can sometimes be out of whack, he can heal. But they must all be healed at the foot of the cross. It is finished. This is probably, if I could say, the most beautiful of all. It is finished means that we can have fellowship with God. This is the ultimate prize. You see, heaven is not about streets of gold, though there are streets of gold and a foundation of 12 different gemstones, and the colors that must be in this new Jerusalem, as Scripture describes, must be absolutely phenomenal. The thing that would capture our heart the moment we breathe our last breath is not the idea, wow, I'm alive, I'm going to live forever. The thing that's going to capture our heart is Him who sits on the throne, that our eyes will be opened wide like we never saw before, to see the majesty and the splendor and the beauty and the wonder of this God, and to know this God that has loved us and paid the price that we could be with Him forever and ever and ever. It is finished, as God saying on the cross, I have made the way that you can freely approach me, that you can come to me now, that you can know the wonder of my love. Jesus cried in a loud voice. He breathed his last. And when he breathed his last, it says the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I'm not going to take time to lay all this out, but this is in the temple in Jerusalem, and there was the holy place inside the temple, and then you had this curtain that divided the holy place from the most holy place. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, and not in the days of Jesus. The Ark of the Covenant had been missing, but in Solomon's temple, there was the Ark of the Covenant. Over the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. The mercy seat had no image there, just two cherubims with their angels out across each other. It was representative of this mercy seat where God would dwell and sit upon that mercy to be in the midst of His people. That temple, the veil was ripped open, saying, all can now access my most holy place because I finished the way to me. I finished the way that you could come near to me. The joy of all Christianity is Him, is fellowship with Him. So many Christians miss this. So many Christians get so busy about their life and so active in this thing and that thing, and they don't know the joy of sitting at the feet of the Savior, learning how to love on Him and how to make their lives such that He can express freely His love to them. To be loved by this God, beyond just the intellectual knowledge, say, God loves me, to know that love, to taste that love, to experience that love in our own life, to know it is from the wrap His arms around us when we hurt and we weep at His feet, that we feel His nearness. To know that love that surpasses human understanding is the treasure of the faith. It is what it's all about. If anything could be the ultimate expression of Calvary, it's that it is finished, that we could have fellowship with God. That's what He wants of our lives. You see, when He calls us to holiness, He's not trying to take away our good times. You know what He's doing? Child, don't you understand yet? I'm your exceeding great reward. Don't you understand? When I call you, lay down this stuff, you think you're giving up so much. You have failed to understand the prize. You have failed to understand what I'm offering you. And as a result, you fight against me of giving up your hurts and giving up your pains and giving up the past and all the other things. You fight against me as if I was taking something good from you, and you fail to understand what I'm really trying to give you is the treasure of all treasures, which is myself. It may be cute in a little child to see some of their little rebellious ways. When they're in their teens, it's no longer cute, is it? No. Rebellion is not a pretty thing. Why do we rebel against this one who wants to love us so perfectly? For us to know the joy of that fellowship. Why do we resist Him? Why do we fight against His ways when all He's wanting to do is rescue us from ourselves? What a wonderful God. It is finished means that the power of Pentecost is available to us. I am a Pentecostal. I believe absolutely in Pentecost. But you know what? Pentecost comes 50 days after Calvary. It comes 50 days after. There is no Pentecost unless everything has been finished. Unless He died on that cross and could say, it is finished, there would be no Pentecostal power. The only way Pentecostal power can come to the church is it must first come through Calvary. It must come through this God who has finished everything, that He paid the ultimate price. Jesus went and said, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Here is this God who made the way of Pentecost for us. It is finished. You can have this Pentecostal power. And I will allow this, the work of the Holy Spirit, to become as a river flowing through you. Why, church, do we settle for a trickle? Why do we settle for a trickle? as if we are gaining something by only giving so much of our life to God, keeping back all the stuff. Why not go unto him and say, God, I want a Niagara Falls? That's what Smith Wigglesworth did. He stood in front of Niagara Falls, came over from England preaching in America. And they took him to Niagara Falls and he stood before it weeping. He says, that's what I want, God. That's what I want. Why not us? Why not? He said he'd do it, but it's all about Calvary. It's all about what we do with the cross and this God who purchased our victory for us. He wants us to walk in the power of Pentecost. He wants us to walk in the victory he purchased for us. The choice is ours with what we do with it. Now, Jesus finished everything, absolutely everything that has to do with him being the Lamb of God. He finished everything that has to do with our salvation, reconciliation, everything. He finished everything for our victory, but he left one thing undone. But this doesn't have to do with him being the Lamb of God. And the one thing that still needed to be done was, after 3 days being in the tomb, to rise again. That was not the work of the Lamb of God. That was the work of Almighty God. The work of the Lamb of God was done on the cross. Now this God would not be held in the grave, would be absolute victor. One thing remained, the resurrection. And you know, I can just imagine. And of course, this is sheer speculation. None of us were there. We didn't see the events, so we don't know how it all happened. And so it's speculation. But all I can imagine is that this God, this triumphant God, went down into the depths of hell and he preached the spirits in bondage, probably those in the righteous that weren't allowed to go to heaven yet because they hadn't placed their faith in Messiah because they didn't know who he was. Many of them prophesied of it, the prophets of old. And now Messiah came there and he preached to them and they placed their faith. And when he rose again, they rose again as well. I don't know if he went into the realms of hell itself and preached to them, but I guarantee you, when he breathed his last, hell was not rejoicing anymore. The moment he put his foot, his spiritual foot, in essence, in the realm of this earth, hell understood who he really was. Do you understand what I'm saying here? They understood. They understood hell was losing everything it thought it was gaining. Everything they thought they were winning was being lost when this God breathed his last breath. And when he rose from the dead, it was in absolute victory. The battle, whatever took place, whatever it looked like in hell, was no battle as we would think of it. When we think of men battling, we think of men fighting with each other, armies fighting with each other, and all the blood and the gore, and who's going to be the strongest, and who's going to win, who's going to have the great victory. Jesus went to hell, and there was no competition. No competition. There was no force that could stand against him. Absolute victor. He wants us to know the power of his resurrection. He wants us to know that.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth. And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing waters bear away your guilt. Come be